All right, well, as has been our custom for Sunday school, I'm going to start us with a scripture reading. And I'm going to ask that you stand while we read it. This comes from Mark 8, verse 27 through 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Let me pray for us. This is a prayer from a man by the name of Saint Athanasius, who we'll learn a little bit more about today. This is actually an excerpt from his dying prayer. He says, "You are Jesus, the Son of the Father. Yes, amen. You're the one who commands the cherubim and the seraphim. Yes, amen. You have existed with the true Father at all times. Yes, amen. You rule the angels. Yes, amen. You are the power of the heavens. Yes, amen. You are the crown of the martyrs. Yes, amen. You are the counsel of all the saints. Yes, amen. You are he in whom the counsel of the Father is concealed. Yes, amen. You are the mouth of the prophets. Yes, amen. You are the tongue of the angels. Yes, amen. You are Jesus, my life. Yes, amen. You are Jesus, the pride of the world. Yes, amen. Jesus Christ, the hope of everyone who sets his mind on you." And all God's people said, amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, if you weren't here last week, we are uploading the audios to the website. But if you remember last week, we looked at the first three centuries of the persecuted church and really how the church really wasn't. It was persecuted, but it came in waves, and it was kind of localized and sporadic until about 250, and then that's when you first have widespread persecution of the church under Decius, and then later under the great persecution, the last and final persecution under Diocletian. We left off there last week with the Diocletian persecution, and today we're going to look at how that persecution ended, and really a significant turning point in church history, not only for the end of persecution, but there's lots of theological developments, Trinitarian and Christological developments that take place. There's also lots of changes in church's structure and its worship. Fourth century, very, very important moment in church history. We left off just briefly with Constantine, just kind of introducing him last week. If you remember, Constantius was in the West. It's his son, Constantine the First or Constantine the Great, same guy, sometimes referred that way. He becomes the new Caesar in York in 306 AD. He was tall, strong, handsome man, so just imagine the opposite of me. So in the West, he controls Britain, France, and Spain. Remember, Rome's a tetrarchy at this point. You have two rulers in the West, two in the East. And Maxentius in the West controls northwest Africa and Italy. Constantine is tolerant towards Christians, while Maxentius is not. In 311, Galerius, if you remember him from the East, who was very hostile to Christianity, was deathly ill, acknowledged that he had failed to destroy the Christian faith, actually issued an edict of toleration, and actually asked for Christians to pray for him while he was ill, ironically enough. War breaks out in 312 in the West between Constantine and Maxentius. And Constantine invades Maxentius in Italy, despite having a much smaller army. And the armies battle across the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, very famous battle. Prior to this battle, Constantine had been a pagan. He had been a sun worshiper. When I say sun, I mean S-U-N, not S-O-N. He worshipped the sun. But legend has it that the night before the battle, that Constantine had a dream or a vision. from an angel in which he saw or heard the phrase, "In this sign you shall conquer," and it was the sign of the Cairo. Does anyone know what the Cairo symbol is? Yes, RPX, the Greek letters Chi and Rho, the first two letters of Christ, the P and X interposed on one another. It's where we get that symbol. You'd supposedly heard that in a vision or seen that in a vision. So the next day before battle, he paints that symbol on the shields of his army and prays to God for victory. And sure enough, he destroys Maxentius' army. There is another account of that story where he supposedly sees the vision in the sun. There's two different accounts. Not sure which one is more accurate. Maxentius himself dies in this battle, and at 32 years old, Constantine becomes the ruler or master of the West. Constantine's conversion, considered by many to be one of the most important conversions in history, as it's going to alter the religious future of the empire. He's also a very polarizing figure. People have often debated the whole Milvian Bridge experience. Some people are very cynical about it and try to argue that he was, a pagan even then, and later Christians came and kind of revisioned history and Christianized it. But there actually has been archaeological evidence for the Cairo symbol on the coinage of that day. In terms of his conversion to the faith, some believe that Constantine did not embrace the Christian faith at all. Their evidence for that is, that he committed several unchristian deeds. And their evidence for that would be, more specifically, that he ordered, killing for political reasons or in a fit of rage. He actually had his own son and wife killed. In 326, Constantine's wife wrongly accused Constantine's stepson, with attempted rape, and Constantine ordered his execution without giving him an opportunity to address the charge, which is pretty obviously unchristian thing to do, so it's reason that there's no way he could have really been a Christian. So, by the way, what's wrong with that argument? Yeah, there you go. Might as well, rule out King David. But it also, assumes that he was unrepentant. And I'm not saying one way or the other, but that's the flaw of the argument. Another reason some people believe he wasn't a believer is he had some theological inclinations to Arianism later in life, which we'll learn about in a little bit. He also wasn't baptized until his deathbed, which some people point to as the proof that he really wasn't Christian, but this actually reflects a common belief at the time anyways of people thinking that sins after baptism were especially serious, so they would actually postpone baptism to a late in life. Conversely, there is evidence that suggests that Constantine was genuinely a Christian. We see this in the laws that he creates and the policies he creates for the empire, which we'll look at in a little bit. You also have really kind of the main argument is that he really didn't have anything to gain by becoming Christian. I mean, the Roman aristocracy was pagan. The military was pagan. There was no political or military advantage to becoming a Christian. So he really didn't have anything to gain. All that said, people will always debate the conversion of Constantine. I don't pretend to know the man's motives. I don't think we can know the man's motives. I can't read his heart. But what we can do is look at the effects of his life on the church. So while this is going on in the West, the two Eastern leaders are at war as well. Licinius comes out on top. And in 313, important date, in 313, Licinius and Constantine meet in Milan. And that's on your sheet. And agree on a policy of toleration. This is called the Edict of Milan, or the Edict of Toleration. And this officially ends the persecution of the church. This is the first time now that Rome has two classes of religion, the legal religion and illegal religion. And Christianity, for the first time since its inception, is now recognized as a legal religion. However, even after issuing the edict, Licinius in the East grew to be anti-Christian and continued persecuting Christians for a short time. Not exactly sure why, but it was probably driven by politics. He probably thought that the Christians were loyal to Constantine, who is now a Christian. So war breaks out between Constantine and Licinius in 324, with Constantine invading the East and fighting, in his mind, a holy war to rescue Eastern Christians from this tyrant. Constantine defeats him at the Battle of Chrysopolis, which is in Asia Minor, and imprisons and executes him. And so with that, you basically have Constantine officially ending the tetrarchy, the rule of, you know, four people, and becoming, again, the sole rule of the empire. One thing to add about Constantine that's often misunderstood, he does not make, in this, you know, Christianity the state religion of Rome. Sometimes you'll hear that, you know, Constantine made, you know, Christianity the official state religion of the empire. That's not the case. That happens with Theodosius about 70 years later. But it did definitely put the church and state on a new trajectory towards that. So now you have for the first time an emperor who's actually anti-pagan and for Christianity in 300 years. And so after the victory at Milvian Bridge, Constantine did not offer thanks to the gods, as was custom. Instead, he erected a statue of himself holding a cross. And it had this inscription on it: "I saved your city and set it free from the tyrant's yoke by this sign of salvation, the true proof of heroic virtue." He also hired a Christian bishop to be part of his cabinet, a man by the name of Hosius of Cordoba, or Cordova, who was appointed as an advisor of church affairs. He also made a law in 321 which stated that Sunday was official day of rest. He had many church buildings constructed, which he paid for himself. Large basilicas, on top of giving financially to different churches. Prior to this, there were, you know, very few church buildings, but now as a recognized legal religion, funding from the state, these large, you know, beautiful structures start being built around this time. Christian bishops start to gain some political power at this time now. Much like the pagan priests, they were woven into the legal structures so that even if two people had a civil dispute, they could actually start taking their case to a Christian bishop now, and the bishop could decide between them, and whatever he decided was binding. It was seen as law. He created laws for the poor. Constantine also removed the crucifixion as a form of execution in the Roman Empire. He was responsible for that. Attempted to remove the gladiator games, but was unsuccessful. It takes about another 100 years for those to go away. Another important decision in Constantine's life was his decision to move the capital of the Eastern Empire from Thrace to Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, which Constantine dubbed as Nova Roma, that is, the New Rome. This is going to create some later conflict, as we'll see in the East-West Schism, hundreds of years down the line. He had two massive churches built there. He was also involved in what's called the Donatist controversy. We're not going to look at that today. We'll look at that next week when we look at St. Augustine, who was very involved in that controversy. But one of the most significant things that Constantine was responsible for was the convening of the Council of Nicaea. And that's on your sheet there. A very important council, 325. I don't think I put the date on there. It's 325 AD. If you memorize any dates in church history, that's one to memorize. 325 AD, Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea dealt with probably the most significant theological controversy in the history of the church and centers on the very fundamentals of our faith, the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Right? We read a passage from Mark earlier. Who do people say that I am? Is he really God incarnate? Or is he just a created being like us? You know, Christians inherited this Jewish idea of God being one, and yet now they're worshiping, these Christians are worshiping this man named Jesus. They're praying to this man named Jesus. How are they to work all that out? What's the theology driving that? When Constantine took over the East in 324, he realized there was a strong division amongst the Christians. The dispute began in Alexandria in 318. Where a presbyter by the name of Arius, important name to remember, he began to teach that the Father alone was God. He has a famous, or an infamous line rather, where he says, "There was a time when the Son was not." Okay. There was a time when the Son was not. He does not exist eternally with the Father, is the teaching of Arius. Jesus was a created being who was created before the world. And to be sure, he was not just any creation. He was, you know, the greatest of God's creation. He was the closest to God, but he was still subordinate to the Father. He was still a created being. He reasoned that belief in the deity of Christ would imply polytheism, or the belief in many gods, and he knew there was only one God. This ran into sharp contrast with the bishop of Alexandria, named Alexander, who affirmed the full deity of Christ, and he assembled a council of 320 bishops, which deposed Arius. But then Arius went to Palestine, espousing his views, where he got some traction, and bishops began to be divided and began to wonder what side to take, that of Arius or that of Alexander. And many were confused during this whole dispute. And so Constantine catches wind of all this dispute and tries to step in and bring restoration and unity to the church. So he summoned bishops from all over the empire, a paid trip to Nicaea, which is in Asia Minor, in 325. There are 318 bishops gathered at Nicaea, along with presbyters and deacons. And it's remarkable, if you think about this, just 12 years prior to this, the church is, facing imperial persecution. And now you have actually the emperor, trying to bring about restoration and unity in the church. Pretty remarkable shift, and shows how fast things can change. Constantine did not run the council. He did have an active part in the debates, but he basically acted as a chairman. His advisor, Hosius, that we mentioned earlier, convinced Constantine that they needed to draw up a statement of faith that reflected the deity of Christ, which is where we get the Nicene Creed, which we cited last week. We recited it last week. We also recite the Apostles' Creed sometimes. If you've ever compared those, you'll notice that the Apostles' Creed came before the Nicene Creed, but you notice the Nicene Creed's longer, and especially in its sections, its Christological sections, in defining who Jesus is, Why is that? Have you ever wondered why it's longer? It's because this creed, it's because this council at Nicaea, it's because these words are polemical in nature. They're anti-Arian words, further defining who this Jesus is over against Arianism. We don't have time to look at all of the creed, but I do want to look at the key word, the most important word from the creed is the word homoousios. Homoousios. How many have heard that word, homoousios? Okay, good word to know. It comes from two words, homo meaning one or same, ousios coming from ousia, which means the deepest reality or deepest essence of an object. It's a word that reflects the relationship between the Father and the Son. They are of the same essence or the same substance. There were basically three positions at the council, and even after the council. There were, one, the homoousios, which we just defined as what is actually reflected in the Nicene Creed, that Jesus is of the same essence or substance with the Father. There was heterousios, which is the position, obviously the position of Arius, of a different, hetero meaning different, of a different substance or essence than the Father. This was a minority position, only two votes. When it came time to vote, only two bishops voted for this position. And then lastly, homoiousios. How many have heard of homoiousios? No? Howard? All right, so now homoi means similar. Okay, so you have same substance, different substance, and then a large group of people that had a different or a similar substance. There were many Eastern bishops that preferred the word homoi over homoousios, that the Father and Son were of similar substance, but not the same, and for good reason that they held this position. Because when they heard homoousios, when they heard one substance or essence, they feared it would be interpreted as a different error that they had been wrestling with prior to the Council of Nicaea, called Sabellianism. And that's written on your sheet. You don't have to spell it. And this actually goes by like 9 different names anciently. It's ridiculous how many names this heresy has. But we're going with Sabellianism, since that was promulgated first by a man named Sabellius. Modern term for it's modalism. You may have heard of modalism. It's kind of what we refer to it nowadays as. Sabellius lived in the early 200s, likely taught in Rome, was excommunicated by Pope Callistus I refuted by Tertullian, who we've read about in the past. And he really stressed the oneness of God to such a degree that because there is only one God, therefore God is only one person. Right? He maintains the oneness of God, but believes that God is only one person. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are all the same person, according to Sibelius. In that, they have no problem denying the deity of Christ. One God, one, and the Father and the Son and Spirit are just different different forms or manifestations of the one true God. It's basically God in three different modes of existence, which is, you know, why we call it modalism. It's God in three different modes of existence. Many of us were probably taught this actually growing up in some form or fashion, and maybe even taught it before. You know, when I was a kid in Sunday school, I heard that God is like water. You know, he can show up as liquid or ice or steam. That's basically modalism. You know, one substance in different modes. Tertullian pointed to the Garden of Gethsemane is really a passage that makes no sense within this paradigm. And really, you know, you can point to several passages, but I mean, it really does make no sense when you read the biblical text. I mean, so Jesus is praying in the garden. Like, who's he praying? He's praying to himself. I mean, when he's on the cross, he's crying out to himself. When, you know, he's getting baptized and, you know, the Father's interacting with him and saying, this is my beloved Son, and then the Spirit comes down, descends as a dove, and it's like, really? That really doesn't work with just a common sense reading of the text. Theologians have since tried to distinguish between the ontological Trinity and the economical Trinity. We'll look at this more when we have a systematic theology class, but basically the ontological Trinity is being, you know, defining God as who he is in his essence or in his being, and the economic Trinity being God as he's defined within the economy of creation or redemption. So you look at the different roles that the Father, Son, and Spirit play within creation and redemption. And modalism is basically trying to, you know, conflate the two. That's modalism, and that's what the Homo Oisios party was hearing when they heard Homo Oisios. They could not get beyond that. But they really believed the same thing as the Homo Oisios people. They just couldn't get past that word. You're trying to find an extra biblical word to describe, you know, what they believe to be a biblical reality so as to distinguish yourself from someone else who would affirm biblical language but also not be liable to misinterpretation. Athanasius, who we'll look at in just a second, understood this is what was the issue. He was very tolerant towards the Homo Oisios group. He said, those who accept the creed of Nicaea but have doubts about the word Homo Oisios must not be classed as enemies. Let us discuss the issue with them as brothers with brothers. They mean the same thing we mean. All we are arguing about is the use of a word. So they're trying to find a word that Arius could not agree to. They needed a word that would clearly distinguish themselves from what the Arians were teaching. And Homo Oisios was what was decided. It draws a clear line, you know, between the relationship with the Father and the Son, Jesus being an uncreated being versus a created being. And then a series of anathemas were added to the creed. Everyone but two bishops, as it says, signed the creed. Those two were sent into exile. A couple of other quick myths to dispel about Nicaea that you may read on Facebook or the internet. First, Nicaea had nothing to do with the canon of Scripture. Right? Despite what Dan Brown says or what the Da Vinci Code puts forth, there's nothing about the canon at Nicaea, and Constantine didn't create the Bible at Nicaea. You read this kind of nonsense online, and it really is silly. It has nothing to do with that. Also, Constantine did not invent the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You will have people come to your door on Saturday mornings and wake you up, and they will try to tell you that nobody believed in the deity of Christ until the Council of Nicaea. If you don't know who I'm talking about Jehovah's Witnesses. They actually believe in Arianism. They believe that they don't believe in the deity of Christ. What do you say to that? You know, would you have an answer for that if someone said no one really believed that until 325? How would you respond to that? Well, it's, you know, not only historically inaccurate, it's logically kind of silly. When you think about just 12 years prior, that these people that were gathered at Nicaea were willing to die for their faith in the face of imperial persecution, right? There were people present at the Nicaean Council with marred bodies, with missed, you know, limbs and gouged out eyes and scars on their body, right? They didn't give in to renounce their faith, and now they're just going to allow someone in, to come in and redefine their faith that they've suffered so much for. Yeah, we've never believed that. You know, we'll redefine everything that we've basically put our hopes in. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. And we're not going to put up a fight. We'll sign this creed. But it's also historically inaccurate. There's a quote from a man named Melito of Sardis, who lived in the middle of the 2nd century, that I'm going to close with later, that reflects an incredibly high Christology for 2nd century, far before Nicaea. But for now, I do want to read one passage from Ignatius of Antioch. I don't know if you remember Ignatius from week one, one of the apostolic fathers. But Ignatius died in 107. Okay? So we're talking very early here in church history. 107 at the latest. You know, wrote before that at some point. This is his letter to the Ephesians. He says, "There is one physician who is possessed both of flesh and spirit, both made and not made. God existing in flesh, true life and death, both of Mary and of God, first passible and then impassible, even Jesus Christ, our Lord." Okay, that's pretty straightforward. You have very clearly what we now call the God-man, both his divine and human natures. And what's remarkable to me about this passage is that he mentions it in passing. Right? He doesn't stop and debate it. He doesn't say it with some caveat. It's taken for granted that this audience believes this. Like, there's no reason for him to have to debate it. It's a common and shared truth. The reality of Nicaea was a clarification of what the church believed that the scriptures taught, not a creation of it. After Nicaea, Arianism was immediately defeated and never to be seen again. Sarcasm. Seeing if anybody believed that. No, of course not. Arianism will continue to cause many divisions, and for the next 50, 60 years, the Nicene position will actually be the minority position. How many of you knew that? After Constantine dies, his sons are sensitive to Arian and semi-Arian positions. The Arians manage to get Arius recalled from exile through a man named Eusebius of Nicodemia, not to be confused with Eusebius of Caesarea, the church historian. This was the Bishop of Constantinople. He and others started a campaign against the Nicene Creed and had its supporters deposed in exiles. One of those was a man by the name of Athanasius of Alexandria, important name. A man who is often rightly heralded as the champion of Nicaea. Athanasius became bishop in 328 in Alexandria. He was involved at Nicaea, but he was a deacon, so he didn't have a vote at the time. Athanasius would be exiled on 5 different occasions from the Roman government. He'd spend a total of 17 years in exile for holding on to the Nicene Creed faith. There were several councils after Nicaea that were convened, with more bishops than Nicaea, actually, in which the Nicene Creed was denied. St. Jerome, who lived in the late 4th century and early 5th century, commented on this and famously wrote, "The whole world groaned and was astonished to find itself Arian." And Nicaea prevails largely because of the faithfulness of this one man, Athanasius. One man who had the courage to believe that let God be true and everyone a liar. He actually earned the nickname, Athanasius Contra Mundum. Athanasius against the world. And he did so, he argued, not even on the basis of the Council of Nicaea, because the Arians had their councils too. He treated Nicaea as the representation of Scripture. He says this, "Vainly then do they run about with the pretext that they have demanded councils for the faith's sake. For divine Scripture is sufficient above all things. But if a council be needed on the point, there are the proceedings of the fathers. For the Nicene bishops did not neglect this matter, but stated the doctrine so exactly that persons reading their words honestly cannot but be reminded by them of the religion towards Christ announced in divine scriptures. Athanasius believed that the council's authority was a derivative authority, not an intrinsic authority. That is to say that it derives from the truth of Scripture. One man had the courage to stand up for what he believed was biblical. The Arian controversy is finally dealt with again in the First Council of Constantinople in 381, in which the Nicene Creed is upheld. We don't have to look time to look at all that transpired within there. Impact of Constantine's conversion and this whole shift. The result of all of this, the emperor becoming a Christian, is a massive, really, of inpouring of people into the church in the coming decades. Persecution is now removed in the Edict of Milan. Christian's an emperor. Emperor's a Christian, rather, I'm sorry. And Christianity is starting to become in vogue. So over the next 60 years, people are going to start embracing some form of Christianity by and large. It will eventually become the only religion. Increasingly, it becomes advantageous to be a Christian, so you have more and more people joining the church, which is a very dividing event at that time. There are some such as Eusebius of Caesarea, ancient historian and actually friend of Constantine, much of whom we learn about Constantine in his writings, who believes, this is the glorious culmination of history, that we're on the brink of the consummation, everything's going great. Right, the empire and the church are at their apex. What could be greater? The leader of this empire is now Christian, and there's people by the droves coming into the church. There are others who saw this not as a blessing, but as an apostasy, because you start to have people who are, once it becomes advantageous to become a Christian, and once people just start flocking to the church, people see this as a form of nominalism, of being, as soon as you start having especially as you get a state church, and being a citizen basically means you're a Christian, that always results in nominalism, people that are just Christian because that's the cultural thing to do. And so lots of people see that as an apostasy, and many of them desired martyrdom, of dying with and for Christ. And so a lot of people fled the church and went into the desert to lead a life of meditation and asceticism. This is when monasticism really becomes widespread, which we'll look at probably at a later lesson. It originated before then, but it really becomes widespread in the 4th century. So you have, because of Constantine and all of the shifts that take place, there's really a growth in monasticism, and the church becomes a revolving door. It's, I guess, ironic, I suppose, that even that Constantine's even polarized today, it's ironic, I guess, if you think about it. He was polarized even back then. Other people broke with the church altogether and formed another rival church called the Donatists. Again, we'll look at them next week. And the majority of people, probably in the middle, see this as new opportunities, but also presents new dangers. Other changes during the 4th century. Look at that. We'll kind of close with that. Organizationally, things begin to change in the 1st century. 4th century, as it relates to the bishops. When you study the terms for bishop and elder, episcopos, presbyteros, in the 1st century, in the New Testament, in the 1st century, those are one office. I mean, not really deemed debatable. It's they're used interchangeably, and even historically. But it starts to shift towards creating around the time of Ignatius to creating a bifurcation of those two offices into distinct bishop, presbyter. That shifts in the 1st century, and then by the mid-2nd century, you have kind of two distinct offices. For the next 300 years, you have a bishop over a congregation, and each bishop is kind of seen as equal. But in the 4th century, that starts to change. You start to have a hierarchy of bishops. You start to have the developments of archbishops. Some churches didn't have a bishop at all. If the congregation got too large, you would have to start smaller congregations in which a presbyter would shepherd, and then he would answer to the local bishop who would oversee him. Soon it became normative for bishops to pastor only the central church in an area with the presbyters kind of shepherding the other churches. You also have a select few bishops who developed into more powerful positions than metropolitan or archbishops, and they became known as patriarchs, okay, which simply means fatherly rulers, patriarchs. And so bishops in greater cities start to gain more authority. So there were five major cities in the ancient world that kind of became patriarchs and had this prestige. Does anybody know the five cities? Guess any of them? Throw names out. Rome, that's one. What? Constantinople, okay. Two. Alexandria's three. Not Milan. Not Corinth. Nope. Antioch. And the last one, Jerusalem. So Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Carthage is significant too, but we'll see why. You know, the Arab invasions kind of left Carthage in ruins. So now it's interesting when you plot these on a map. If you divide the Mediterranean down the middle and see the east-west distinction, four out of the five cities are in the east. Only one city in the west. What city's in the west? Rome. And that's interesting, and we'll see why it's interesting later down the line, because you're going to have a long-term power struggle between east and west that's going to culminate in 1054 with the east-west schism, with tons of factors feeding into that, but one of them being the geographical, difference between east and west, and the power between, the Bishop of Rome, trying to exert his authority over the other bishops of the east. It's going to result in a big power struggle and lead to a schism. These patriarchs were also given the title Papa or Pope. So when you hear the word Pope, technically, all the patriarchs were considered popes, although this custom has kind of been usually reserved for the Bishop of Rome. Like, the Bishop of Rome is considered, the Pope nowadays. But changes in worship during this time, 4th century, brought a lot of changes to worship. Greek had been, normal language for worship. However, in the West, increasingly, began to use Latin. By 350, Latin had overtaken Greek as the preferred language in the West for worship. In the East, Syrian churches began using Syriac, and many Egyptians began to use Coptic, which eventually led them to creating their own churches in the 5th and 6th centuries. Oh, excuse me. And as we saw a few weeks ago, for the first few centuries, worship was fairly simple, fairly primitive. However, things start to change around the 4th century. Liturgy, increasingly the emphasis is on a fixed liturgy, and which looked different between East and West. Easter celebrations started to look different. This is where you start to have 40 days of Lent and the Easter week all added. Okay, whereas before it was just Resurrection Sunday was kind of the emphasis, or I guess still is the emphasis, but was just the Resurrection Sunday. Christmas, December 25th, becomes the established time for Christmas, 336 in the West. It was the date of a pagan festival for the birth of the sun, S-U-N, which was Christians essentially Christianized it. There was also a Roman custom prior to the 25th in which there were parties and the exchanging of gifts, which became attached to Christmas. In the East, January 6th was the preferred date for Christmas. That changed later, but some still celebrate Christmas that day in the East, January 6th. The increase of rituals and ceremonies in worships, 4th century saw a lot of. Ministers at this time, began to wear vestments, whereas before they wore ordinary clothes. Use of incense, 4th century, and again, following imperial protocol. Having a procession at the beginning of service was introduced during this time. Choirs were also developed during this time, largely to give body to that procession. Lights, candles began being used during this time. Increasingly, congregations started having less of a role in worship. Baptismal ceremonies during this time, Christians would, prior to being baptized, face west and would renounce Satan, his pomp, and his service. It's a quote. And then followed by facing east and professing faith in the Trinity. When baptized, you were baptized completely naked. I want to reinstitute that. And you would be clothed in white garments. And then you'd go take communion. In the West, after their baptism, they were given milk and honey. I love that idea. Before going to communion, after baptism, symbolizing their entrance into the heavenly promised land. Cult of saints and relics starts developing around this time. Christians increasingly attached an importance to the martyrs and other Christians. Churches were built over tombs of saints in commemoration of them. Relics start to become popular. Does everybody know what a relic is? Yay, nay? A relic is like an item or a thing that belonged to a saint or a person, such as an article of clothing or even one of their bones. They would start to become popular around this time. Some claim that relics have miraculous power. Constantine's mother, Helena, actually took a trip to the Holy Land and claimed to have discovered the cross of Jesus. And then there's ends up having pieces of wood all over the empire claiming that they're, portions of the cross and that they have miraculous power. However, many church leaders at this time looked down upon this superstitious view with disfavor. And this really shaped a lot of preaching during that time. Preachers and leaders would tell their congregations that they don't have to go to Jerusalem to be a faithful Christian. They don't have to have superstitious views of these relics. And the respect for the martyrs shouldn't be exaggerated. You can imagine you have thousands of people, thousands of pagan people flocking into the church. Trying to be tasked with the job to disciple that many people coming into the church at once is not an enviable task, and imagine a great challenge. Use of images in worship around this time, 4th century, starts to come popular. Christian art had long been around, used in different contexts, but increasingly images will be used in worship, and some people start using them as a teaching tool. That'll become even more important as we, in the West especially, when you have the fall of Rome eventually and the lack of education, the church actually becomes the kind of the bridge, the educational bridge for the world, and images are largely used in that. All these changes are happening 4th century, so 4th century very important for lots of shifts, lots of changes. But by far, the most important thing to keep in mind is the Nicene Creed is probably the most important thing. If you take away anything, remember what was fought for in the 4th century was the deity of Christ, and what we have today in our Nicene Creed, and the basis of our faith in the person of Christ comes from the 4th century, and largely from Athanasius. So if you remember anything else, remember the defense of the deity of Christ, 4th century. Now, I'm going to close this with a quote, like I said, from Melito of Sardis from the mid-2nd century. This is before Nicaea. This is roughly 75 years before Nicaea. Here's what he says. This is from his sermon on Passover. And so he was lifted up upon a tree, and an inscription was attached indicating who was being killed. Who was it? It is a grievous thing to tell, but a most fearful thing to refrain from telling. But listen, as you tremble before him on whose account the earth trembled. He who hung the earth in place is hanged. He who fixed the heavens in place is fixed in place. He who made all things fast is made fast on a tree. The sovereign is insulted. God is murdered. The king of Israel is destroyed by an Israelite hand. This is the one who made the heavens and the earth and formed mankind in the beginning, the one proclaimed by the law and the prophets, the one enfleshed in a virgin, the one hanged on a tree, the one buried in the earth, the one raised from the dead who went up into the heights of heaven, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, the one having all authority to judge and save, through whom the Father made the things which exist from the beginning of time. This one is the Alpha and the Omega. This one is the beginning and the end. The beginning indescribable and the end incomprehensible. This one is Christ, This one is the King. This one is Jesus. This one is the leader. This one is the Lord. This one is the one who rose from the dead. This one is the one sitting on the right hand of the Father. He bears the Father and is born by the Father. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. Let me close this in prayer and then we'll spend a few minutes transitioning to worship. Father God, we thank you for the faithfulness of your people. Thank you especially for Athanasius and his willingness to fight for what you have revealed to us in your word about yourself. And may we learn from his faithfulness. May we learn from the faithfulness of all your people and so emulate them in trying to struggle how to be faithful in the 21st century and how to combat the heresies and the false teachings of our own day. God, would you, by your power and through your glory, do that all for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.